Daniel chapter 4, if you would take your Bibles with me this evening, and just as you were turning in your holy text, just to say a word of thanks. It's been a blessing to be able to fellowship with so many of you, and we do have a kindred spirit, a love for the Scriptures. It's a great joy. Dr. John's been such a blessing, encouragement, his leadership, and Pastor Spink's message today. Very grateful to the Lord. Gleason Archer writes that chapter 4 of Daniel is the only chapter in the Scripture written by a pagan king. So I want us to follow the text. It's an unusual chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Until at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, there was a holy watcher, one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud, saying thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let it be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision was by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, but now you, Belteshazzar, tell its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream and its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was fruit for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had its home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it and leave its stump and roots on the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven till seven times pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable, be pleasing to you. Break off your sins by acting righteously and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast in the field, and they will make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, who praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or ever say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added, exceedingly added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the writing of Nebuchadnezzar. And Father, we would bow before you today in just the few moments we have to close out this day. And we do so with great joy. The entrance of thy word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And we acknowledge today that we are simple people. And I do pray that the intent of the word would not be a suggestion to your people today, but the intent of the word would dramatically affect us and change us, which leads to the consequence of humility, that we would break off our sins and live righteously. I pray that you would help us to understand the truths in the few minutes that we have together. We completely and wholly depend upon the Spirit of God, who illumines the mind and fills us with power so that the words are the words of God to shape us and to crush us and to remake us into the image of Jesus. And so it's with joy we bow before you. And we say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." In Jesus' name, amen. I am challenged by this particular chapter in front of me because, number one, this is the third miraculous, direct encounter that King Nebuchadnezzar has with God. The first in chapter 2 with the image dream. The second in chapter 3 with the three Hebrew children, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They brought God to the king. But this chapter is different. This chapter is going to affect King Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, or at least 7 seasons are going to pass until he knows that God rules in heaven. The second reason that I am challenged by this particular chapter is because the event of this chapter takes place near the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And when I think of that, I look at chapter 4 and verse number 30, because it says that the king spoke and he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" And so he is looking out over what he has done over his 30 plus years. He actually reigned for 43 years. And he reigns for 43 years, so if you kind of back it up, 7 years at least, and he sat on the throne for a little bit of time after he is restored, then you know it's somewhere between 30 to 35 years we find King Nebuchadnezzar. He was restored to his throne, and the holy text tells us in verse number 36 that majesty was exceedingly added to me when he was restored. It's a powerful demonstration of God. It's interesting that in the Greek translation, in this case of the Aramaic, of the Hebrew scriptures, but in this case Aramaic, it's interesting to me that in chapter 4 and verse number 4, they add this note, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, in my 18th year, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." And so you begin to do a little subtraction and you come to 586 when you have the destruction of Jerusalem, which most commentators would say today that when the Jews were translating this, they inserted 18th year because that's when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and this is God's way of getting back with Nebuchadnezzar. This letter makes great sense from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, because he is writing this letter to clarify to all of the people what happened and the nature of his illness. And then he gives thanks to the Judean God for restoring him. And then through the superintending of the Holy Spirit on Daniel, he includes it in his book. And I would be careful, though, in conclusion, to say to you that you need to be careful not to infer from the language that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. He may be. I would hope that we would see him one day. But I am challenged by the language of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter number 2, as we saw this morning in verse number 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the King of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." I mean, what words! What incredible words! Chapter 3. We heard this afternoon, verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then you read the words in chapter 5. When Daniel stands before Belshazzar and rehearses before Belshazzar what God did with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and he reminds him in verse number 17 and 18 and 19 that this Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted to do. Verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took the glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over whomever he chooses." To which he adds, "Belshazzar, you knew this, and you would not humble your heart." So I see the language and the lingering testimony, and I just wonder indeed if Nebuchadnezzar really indeed acknowledged the Judean God as really God. It's interesting, in verse number 8, you find a couple of statements there. Daniel was called by the name of my God. And then at the end of verse number 8 of verse 4, it says, in him is the Spirit of the Holy God. And there you have an interesting Aramaic phrase that very easily could be translated, and it's found three times in this text. Easily, a Spirit of the Holy God's plural. Elohim in the Aramaic. When I look at chapter 4 in verse number 1, it's interesting to me that you have three verses that are bunched together and probably written by Nebuchadnezzar post facto. And as he writes these words, he includes in here the words in verse number 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God had worked for me. And that's the language of chapter 3 and verse 26. Interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, also in the Septuagint, you have verses 1, 2, and 3 attached to chapter 3. So that in the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as in the Septuagint, chapter 4 begins with verse 4 as verse number 1. And it's just interesting to me because the Most High God, verse number 26 of chapter 3, is what is being highlighted here in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. And he makes such incredible statements. You would think after this that truly he would bow before Jehovah God. Maybe it makes no difference where you put these three verses because in either case they are just words on paper. But the Most High God is a term that is precious to the Old Testament. You find it in Genesis in chapter 14 where Abraham comes face to face with Melchizedek. And you find the words, he is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Twice you find that phrase because Most High God gives the idea of the sovereign one, the one who is supreme. You find it again in an interesting place in Isaiah in chapter 14, where Lucifer wants to be, chapter 14, verse 14 of Isaiah, like the Most High God. There is an acknowledgement by Lucifer of the position of this God. When I look here in chapter 3 and verse number 26, there is an acknowledgement in chapter 3 and verse 26 of the Most High God as Nebuchadnezzar reviews what is taking place in front of him at the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So when I look at this chapter in chapter number 4, I look at this chapter and you have this wonderful introduction, this prolegomena, if you will, these first words of the first three verses. And as I read that, I would think that those words, they speak volumes to me. I just wonder if they spoke volumes to the king who wrote them. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse number 4, was at rest in my house. I'm flourishing in my palace. What did he accomplish? Men and women, what had Nebuchadnezzar accomplished? He's the first king of Babylon to subdue Egypt. He subdued all the land of Palestine. He subdued Tyre and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Jerusalem. He was considered the world's greatest monarch. God revealed to him in chapter 2, he is the head of gold to this image. There are many documents and letters that come to us today through at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a man by the name of Herodotus who was an ancient Greek writer, historian, who visited the city of Babylon 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And in my own copy on book 1, page 66, let me give you some things that Herodotus writes about Nebuchadnezzar and the city of Babylon. It was a city built in a square, 14 miles on each side, page 67. While such as its size, it's magnificent, there is no city that approaches it. It is surrounded in the first place by a broad and deep moat full of water, behind which rises a wall 333 feet in height, 83 feet in width. On the top, along the edges of the wall, they constructed buildings of a single width facing one another, leaving enough room between the two buildings for a four-horse chariot to turn. In the circuit of the wall are 100 gates, all made of brass. The city is divided into two portions by the river that runs through the midst of it. This is the river Euphrates. End of quote. And let me just give you a few things without quoting that he adds to this. 75 feet behind this massive outer wall is another wall. And Herodotus adds, quote, not inferior in strength to the first, though not as thick. 250 towers rise up on top of the wall, and they are 450 feet each in height. There are eight massive gates that lead to the inner city. One is the well-known Ishtar Gate, 47 feet high, 32 feet thick. The great Ziggurat Tower was seven stories high in the middle of the city. It was a temple at the top to the great Marduk, who was the god of Nebuchadnezzar. Had 180 altars to Ishtar. By the way, Ishtar is the goddess of love. That tells you a little bit about the city. The golden image of Baal was made of solid gold. It was estimated to weigh over 50,000 pounds. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was considered the most magnificent building ever erected on earth. In fact, I would say to you, excavations have shown us that he had at least three palaces in the city. But this one had the hanging gardens with their hydraulic water pumps. Nebuchadnezzar lacked for nothing and lived as an opulent monarch. The world was at his feet. It had been this way for almost 30 years. To me, that's what makes Daniel 5, the interpretation by Daniel to his grandson with these words. You knew, he says in 5:19, whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wanted to keep alive, he kept alive. And whatever he wished to put down, he put them down. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. But when I look at the text, everything changes in verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, they troubled me. So you see the summons that's going to take place here. The summons takes place. In verse number 7, the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, they all come in, and like chapter 2, none of them have the answer. They don't know what's going on. And so until finally verse number 8, in comes Daniel. Very interesting. Why is he last? The text never tells us. I like Leon Wood's assumption in his commentary. Leon Wood says, I think he was last because he planned to be last. He calls it in his commentary an intentional lateness. And Daniel comes before me, and his name is after my God, and him is the spirit of the gods. And there's a conversation that takes place in verse number 10 down to verse number 18, which really is a rehearsal that we just read a few moments ago. And there are aspects about this that capture me. I notice that Nebuchadnezzar is likened by God in this dream in verse 10 and verse 11 to a tree. And at the end of verse number 11, and I hope emphasize it in the reading because it's not only here in verse 11 but also in verse 20, it's the same phrase, it could be seen to the ends of the earth. And this is highly significant when you consider what's going to take place with someone that is called the little horn. And compare the little horn in chapter 7 with this mega tree that all of the earth sees. The little horn trying to be something that he's never going to be able to be. This tree is a powerful tree. I notice all of the earth, the leaves are lovely, fruit is abundant, beasts of the field are on it, birds, all flesh, everything's fed from it. I mean, what a statement. Verse number 15, then the cry comes out from the angels to cut it down. But the mercy of God is seen in verse number 15. Leave the stump, leave the roots. Everywhere you turn with the God of heaven, isn't it amazing how the God of heaven operates? It's so different. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Look at the chasm between the Hashemayim and the Eretz. Look at the chasm between the heavens and the earth. That's like you and me. There is no connection between my thoughts and your thoughts. The only reason, men and women, we can pick up Romans 8:28 and sink our soul into Romans 8:28 is because of 8:26 and 27. That's the only reason why, because we don't even know how to pray, the most basic thing of life. How do we pray to this incredible, transcendent God? And as we saw this morning, also the immanent God, the one above nature, yet the one within nature. How do we even pray to Him except verse 27 of Romans tells us that the Spirit of God knows His thoughts, and God knows the Spirit's thoughts, and there is communication taking place, verse 28, so that we know. All things work together for good. It's all of God, men and women. It's all of God. My dad, probably the most godly man that I know, and he said, Daniel, in my most pious prayer, I can have the most evil thought. So I see Nebuchadnezzar, the mercy of God, in verse 15, leave the stump. I mean, just a word. Like he did in Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. He could say, be gone. He looked to nature on the edge of a boat, and it's in turbulence. And he said, be muzzled. And immediately stops. But he said, leave the stump. Leave the roots. I'm not done with this head of gold yet. Verse 16, but his heart's going to be changed. Let him be given the heart of a beast. Here, for the first time, we have an opening, and the book of Daniel is a theological statement, and it must be seen together, as we saw this morning, those four pillars of interpretation. It must be seen together. And now the head of gold is peeled back. And from God's perspective, which we will see in chapter 7, the precious metals of chapter 2 are nothing but empires like beasts. And the head of gold now is a beast. And then let these seven seasons pass over him. These 7 years. And then, verse 17, we get the interpretation before Daniel ever speaks. In order that the living may know, and the Most High rules, and the kingdom of men gives it to whomever he wills, and sets up over the lowest of men. Then Daniel says, okay, now tell me, Daniel, what it is. What is all this about? Verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was literally stunned, is the word. It's a good term. It was a stun. He was stunned. And I don't think that those translations that say for an hour are too far off there, because I think that's a good translation, at least for a particular time. And it's more than just a moment we sort of compress in a verse, but this verse has some time in it, and Daniel is absolutely stunned. And Nebuchadnezzar has just poured out the dream in the last verses, and now it's quiet. And was it an hour? Was it a half hour? But for a season of time, there was no speaking. And in that season of time, Belshazzar says, please don't be troubled. He could see his countenance, or Nebuchadnezzar could see the countenance of Belteshazzar. He was very, very troubled. He says, okay, let me know. And Daniel says, my Lord, I wish all of this was for your enemies. And he lays out the interpretation, which we have seen here just a few moments ago and just reading through the text. It is you, O King. You are the tree. You have become strong. You are great. You reach to the heavens. Your dominion's to the end of the earth. And you are to be chopped down. It's interesting to me that the confrontation now is taking place, and it's not a confrontation from Daniel. It's startling, but it's not a confrontation of Daniel. It's a confrontation from God. The most amazing thing is I read down through verse number 26 and 27, after reading all of that and knowing how agitated this man was, verse number 5, there is no response. I think sometimes, and I'm certainly not against media, but I think sometimes we have almost said that if we could just show them something, because this is the culture and the age in which we live in, if we can just show them something, that's going to grip them. If we can just sing the right song, that's going to get them. If I can just have the right illustration, that's going to conquer them. And I say, men and women, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Here is a man in whom God spoke to him. And he lays it out from verse 10 down to verse number 18. And Daniel is going to give the interpretation of what God says. And in the next breath, verse 27, he is going to appeal to him. And he is going to appeal to him and say, King, please let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by acting righteously. Your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. He is telling the king, King, the problem is you've got this conduct, and the conduct is related to sin. And this has clouded Nebuchadnezzar so that he's totally consumed with self, building his palaces, hanging gardens, his 100 gates, his moats, and his walls. And the average person in his kingdom. When I look at what is here in front of me, I look at Daniel's words, and I would just say to us, as I said this morning with this whole issue of preaching, I tell you, men and women, I'm a student of preaching. I look at preaching as God's way, God's method, the preaching of the cross. It is not with excellency of speech. It is in weakness and in humility, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians tells us, so that the demonstration is not in the one who is giving the message, but the demonstration is the one who gave the message. I shudder at my pride. I shudder at my depravity. This is not a game we're in. We are standing between the living and the dead. And so Daniel gives his advice in preaching. Because see, preaching is not just a science, it's an art. Remember we talked about that. And then there's the mystery aspect. And when it's all said and done, Nebuchadnezzar is unmoved. He is unmoved. In fact, the text tells us in verse number 28 and 29, and it's 12 months later, it's all forgotten. In fact, interesting in history, depending on where you put this, it could very well be that the absolute final conquering of Egypt took place between verse 27 and verse 28, depending on chronology. But very likely, he actually left the palace and finally, totally, completely subdued the Egyptians, and then comes back to the palace, if the chronology is accurate, comes back to the palace, and he is now the victor. He has put down the one threat that had been for ancient centuries behind him. He, the Neo-Babylonian king, is able to do what his dad was never able to do. So you look in the text, and he looks out over the city, and he sees an incredible city. I I mean, it's incredible. And what comes to his mind is what's written on the text. Is not this great Babylon that which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? We have never said it that way, but we have to fight it. We've never said it. We haven't been that bold. It's amazing how you can be with some people within 5 minutes. I know all the places they've been and all the degrees they have. Nebuchadnezzar could very well have fallen prey to boanthropy, medical term for today. He considered himself, in this bizarre behavior, he considered himself an ox. And let me read to you from somebody who can say it better than I. This is what he says. When I read verse 33, it describes the wretchedness of Nebuchadnezzar's condition, abhorred and despised by even his lowliest subjects, reduced to the state of a grazing beast in the field. Physically, he became like the brute beast, as his skin toughened into hide through the constant exposure to outdoor weather. The temperature of modern Iraq is over 100 degrees in the summer and freezing in the winter, so writes Gleason Archer. The hair of his head and his body became matted and coarse. It looked like eagle's feathers. His fingernails and toenails, never cut, became like claws. So the boastful king became a victim of what we know as boanthropy, and he sank to a subhuman level, a beast. And that will be the preface to chapter 7 when God looks at the four empires. They are like beasts. But then the final statement, and I know my times need to finish, but the final statement that Nebuchadnezzar gives here in verse 34 down to verse number 37, powerful. These are powerful words to those of us who have a posture of Christ-likeness and a Godwardness that just cries after Abba, Father. We read that and our hearts just leap on the inside. He is exalted, the Most High. He is honored as the sovereign God. He makes it clear. I love those four statements in verse number 35. I wish we had time just to develop them, but they're incredible statements. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. I love Isaiah. You can put them all on the scale, and it's less than the dust on the scale. I mean, he takes his hand, with the span of his hand, he measures the heavens. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. There you have it, as we spoke this morning, the transcendent God, immanent God. No one can resist his hand. And who could ever say to him, what are you doing? But we have said that to him. And when we say that to him, we are less than this beast who has been restored. And so in verse 36, incredible excellence is added to him. And he gives praise and honor. As I said to you, men and women, I hope one day to see him in heaven, but I'm not holding my breath. I want to give you a couple of thoughts in conclusion that affect me, and I would put it this way. Number one, and when I say effect, I mean what I said this morning. They're changing. They cause my mind to be more than influence. That's effect. This is effect. It changes me. It moves me. One, God is sovereign and singularly blesses or breaks men all for his glory. Two, the sin of pride is much more serious to God than it is to man. I mean, James is still there. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 6 put it this way: there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. The first is what? A proud look. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another. Jeremiah puts it this way: thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It's in these things I delight. And then my final effect for me is this. For me, salvation is much more than just humble words after somebody is released from a crisis. My witnessing partner is 77 years old. We've been together many years. And he's a layman. He was a pilot. And he would take off and he would fly sorties. And he would take off as a younger man and fly these sorties. And he said to me, Pastor Daniel, I would get in that plane as an unsaved, unregenerate, that I don't even talk about the things that I did. But before I got in that plane, and I would cry out to God. I'd say, oh God, if you'll bring me back, I will give you my life. And I meant every word until that plane landed. One day he's driving down as a good United Methodist. He is driving down the road. He's a 60-year-old man. And he had the radio on, and there was a guy speaking that had sort of an unusual twang. And his name was J. Vernon McGee. He's riding down the highway. His name is Lee Johnson. And Lee said, all of a sudden, he quoted 1 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of your salvation. He said, I was going down Interstate 64 at 65 miles an hour. He said, when he said that, I put my brakes on. I don't know how it happened, but I went over to the side of Interstate 64 and I bowed my head and I asked Jesus to come into my life. This man has been a witnessing partner with me. Dr. Klum, you know him well. Been a witnessing partner with me, and he's not an eloquent person. He's just somebody who is captured by Jesus Christ. See, it's more than humble words in a moment of crisis. Salvation is a broken will over personal sin that leads to a life change. It moves us from paganism to holiness. And I would say this in conclusion, men and women, because this is where we are. And I mean no ill by this term, this sentence, but here is my sentence. A cultured pagan has room in his lifestyle and language for God. Did you hear what I'm saying? A cultured pagan does have room in his lifestyle and in his language for God, but a pagan's heart has no room for Jesus Christ. Because it's all full of self. And so on Sunday, we can be preaching to people who can sing the songs and know the language. I mean, who could write it more clearly than this guy? But there was no effect when Daniel gave his invitation. But God crushed this man. And I would just end by saying to us today that when I consider the words of the holy text before us today, I would say to us who are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is not a performance for some people who may walk in that we have been asking God to bring them to that church. Preaching is not a performance. Preaching is God using you as a messenger to unleash what He has written long before we were ever here. So that the goal of preaching is that the text preaches itself. And I just become a messenger, and God is going to use me as I allow His word to flow through me. And then preaching for me is my worship to the Lord. It's the time that you have spent on your knees. It's the time that you have given over to know. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and know me. How do we know God, men and women? We know through his word. And so we give our soul to the text. I'm concerned because people don't want to study the text. They want the easiest route out. You know, do you have something online? You know, does it have to be 96? I mean, do you have to take the languages? And so we're telling our young people it's more important to do this or do that, but where are those people that can, as preachers, stand before the people and know this is what God has said? And when you stand up and preach and you give the word to them and the prayer upon your knees, there will be times when people walk out and it just absolutely breaks your heart. But there's going to be the one or the two or the three that God's Spirit just comes upon them. And you watch right before your eyes the birth of a son and the birth of a daughter. And what do? We take all the glory for it, don't we? What do? We fall upon our knees and we say, oh God, thank you. And would you do it again? And would you do it again? And would you do it again? I look at chapter 4. And the preaching of Daniel is in one verse. But everything that Daniel said happened. May it be that when we stand in our pulpits, that everything that we say, because it's God ordained, happens. Father, we bow before you today, and I don't know if we've really done justice to this text in the way that would bring glory to you, but God, I would just pray that in some way, in these few fleeting moments, as we've had a full day, that somehow the Spirit could just capture hearts and bring us back to the basic necessities of what you had called us to do. So Lord, I'm so thankful for 1 Corinthians 1, because you don't choose usually the mighty. You don't usually choose the noble. But you'll take the foolish things and the despised things of the world, and you'll craft it in such a way that no man could ever take the glory. That's what we ask, Lord. Would you receive all glory and all honor from our ministries? Would you give us precious souls? Would you help us to do the work of an evangelist as well as the work of a theologian in our studies? And would you put that combination together in our lives? And it'll be miraculous if it ever happens. But would you do it? So we'll see people come to Jesus and then people look like Jesus. Lord, help us to understand that paganism has a lot of room for God language, but they don't have room for you. So help us to be discerning, we pray. Thank you for this chapter. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.